the ESV single portion Bible journals that we have, and we're going to be in the book of Acts. We'll take a break for Easter on Resurrection Sunday, but we'll be in the book of Acts up through the end of May. So we'll be finishing that, and as we go through, we've come to this chapter. It's a chapter full of drama, it's a chapter full of humor, kind of mistaken identity, not expecting prayer to be answered. But it's this chapter where we pretty clearly see that there are two kingdoms in conflict. So if you take out your sermon notes, there's a little half sheet in your bulletin. As usual, it has life group questions on the back. Some of our life groups meet Sunday night, some Tuesday night, some Thursday night. If you're interested in being part of a life group, this is the sort of thing you do, is you would go back over the sermon, review that, and look at some other verses and have an opportunity to apply it later. How many of you attended Mission Connection up in Portland? Just put your hand up and keep it up for a second. I was telling people, I was asked, I said, I think there's about 20 of us that were there at one time or another. There was a man who was speaking, and he does a ministry in North Korea. He's a doctor, and he and his wife live in North Korea, and they're at the capital, Pyongyang, and they're running a hospital there and dealing with children who have developmental disabilities. Sherry, my wife, was at that, and several others of you were at that. Just an amazing story of compassion, and he's working in the midst of a very repressive situation, oppressive, and yet demonstrating the love of Christ practically in that situation. There is a book that was given. He spoke at a little conference. It was great. I mean, when else would you have a chance to hear from a man following Jesus, living in North Korea, and carrying out his profession as a physician and doing that? There was some other speakers. There was a speaker on apologetics, a man from Rabbi Zacharias' ministry that was there. Again, just excellent speakers all the way across the board. I went to a seminar from a man that I knew from my seminary days. It was kind of interesting thinking back through when that was. You ever go back and think, man, that was a long time ago? It always seems longer than you thought. I came to Western Seminary in 1979. And drove out from Fort Wayne, Indiana, in a little Volkswagen Squareback station wagon with all my earthly goods in it, and studied, as the saying goes, crammed a four-year program into five. And while I was there, there was a man who overlapped with me, a man named Scott Clark. And what Scott has done, he was presenting at one of the seminars, and he has this amazing ability with a program, a computer program, and what it does is it takes, on his one screen, he can display the Greek New Testament, an English language version of it, a French language version of it, a local language, so if there is a tribal language somewhere, he's worked with the Fulbe language, sometimes called, it's spoken by the Fulani people, 300 million people, across an area, a wide area, would understand that. And he works in a part of that. And then the other thing on his screen, besides those four, is Arabic. And so he can take the local tribal language and he can make their language appear in Arabic script. And so they would be like reading French, but instead of reading it in Roman script like we do with our recognizable letters, they would read the French language written in Arabic script. And why that's important is many people, especially people of Muslim background, they are very reluctant. They've been schooled against and taught against reading the sort of script that we do, like you have in your Bible and is displayed on the screen. And they've been told that that's a book that they should not read. So when you hand them a Bible in a Roman script, they're like, I know what you're doing. I know what that is. I'm not supposed to read that. But when you hand them the exact same word of God, written in an Arabic script in their local language, their response is amazingly different. They're like, wow, this is wonderful. This is God's word in my language, and I'm not only allowed, I'm encouraged to read it. And he shared that in Nigeria alone, there's been such a tremendous advance of the gospel that in Nigeria, there are over 200,000 Muslim background believers that have come to Christ, say, in like the last five-year period. And what they're saying is this is such an exciting time of history in which to live, because despite all the difficulties that's going on around the world, in our own nation, internationally, and you see all the turmoil, God is doing some amazing work calling people to himself. And the people that are available and have access to that news in places incredibly as difficult to get into as from North Korea to Nigeria, from places across the Sahel, the Sahara, the border between North and South in Africa, places in Asia. It's amazing. It's a time of tremendous turmoil. It's difficult in many of those places. You have to be extremely creative to even be able to get in. And yet when you do, you find that you're not taking God with you, but God is already at work in those places by his Spirit, calling people to himself. And in this time in history, it's in numbers of people that we have not seen. It's unprecedented in many parts of the world. So it's just an amazing opportunity. I'd encourage you, if you can talk with some of those people that you saw, they had their hands up sitting around you or something. It's just, hear some of those stories of what God's doing in the world. It's kind of the same thing that God is doing in Acts 12. The early church, when it was born in a period of tremendous difficulty, of opposition, of political and oppression. And yet in that context, there was unprecedented growth. We saw earlier in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost came to faith. We saw a couple chapters later where it says there was added to them. Now they were at 5,000 people. We just read last week in Acts chapter 11 that in the city of Antioch, great numbers of people were coming to faith. Three times in the passage we looked at there in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26, there's three times where it says great numbers of people were coming to faith. In our own mission experience, when we served among a resistant people, the man who was the mentor for us, he came back and talked to us at one point, and we were going through some strategy, we were talking through things, and he made this comment. He said, Tom, we have seen in the years that people have been involved in this ministry that you're involved in now, that God has consistently brought people to himself, and we've seen them come in small numbers. We fellowshipped with a group of believers on a Sunday morning that was like eight people sitting under a carport at one home there in the area. There were small numbers of people, he says, but here's what we don't yet know. What would it take? What would God choose to bless if large numbers of people were to come to faith? What sort of strategy, what sort of plans, what sort of commitment of time and energy and resources and prayer would it take for God's Spirit to do a movement where large numbers of people would come to faith in Christ? That's such an important question for us in the Pacific Northwest. We live in an area of the country where we have small numbers of people are still coming to Jesus through the various ministries that are around. Our church in this town of 10,000 is one of at least half a dozen churches that you could go to and hear the gospel on any given Sunday. And the numbers of people who come to faith in Silverton seems to be at least relatively described as small numbers of people. And while we might take some sort of comfort from the fact that Jesus say, broad is the way, and broad is the gate, you know, and it's a broad way that leads to destruction, but there's a small gate and a narrow way that leads to salvation and few find it, we might say, that's it. See, it's just a few. Even Jesus said just a few. But in places of the world, there's large numbers of people that are turning to Christ in faith. What would it take? What would it be like for that to happen here? Some of those clues are found here in Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, it starts out with a description, and we see that there's two kings that are involved in this. In Acts chapter 12, verse 1, it says, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. This King Herod, there's a whole bunch of King Herods in the New Testament. I don't know if you ever get frustrated to read somebody's name and it says, and Mary, and you think, okay, which Mary was that? Okay, there's a lot of Marys. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's Mary Magdalene. You know, there's other Marys. And you have to go through and go, wow, I thought. So now there's Herod. The Herod that I know and the Herod that you probably know that comes to mind is the Herod of the Christmas story, sometimes called Herod the Great because of his building programs. Now that Herod ruled, as all the Herods did, they ruled under Rome. They were in the Roman Empire, they were kings that were given jurisdiction over a certain area. And Herod the Great was a king in Judea. We know that he didn't live much after the period of time when Jesus was born. But one of the things he's famous for is that Herod the Great, called great not because he was a nice guy, called great because he had a large kingdom and did some building enterprises. He was the one who decided that all the children in Bethlehem, 2 years of age and under, should be killed. The tragedy of that, and what that was like to have babies, infants, 2 years of age and under, baby boys, grabbed out of their mother's arms and killed, slaughtered for his own political ambitions and fears and whatever else. I mean, it's horrid. You can't imagine what that was like. That was state-engineered, state-sponsored terrorism. And Herod the Great was in that. That was the grandfather of the guy we're looking at in Acts 12. The uncle of the guy we're looking at in Acts 12 was a guy named Herod Antipas. He was the Herod who, during the life of Jesus, was active in that time and whatever. He was the one who killed John the Baptist. In Matthew 14:10, we read about it. Again, a horrible story. A story of a birthday party and debauchery and Herodias' daughter. There's a dancing and there's a promise made that he'll give anything up to half the kingdom. And the gals, I think Salome, goes to her mother and says, ask for John. Mother says, ask for John the Baptist's head. And they bring his head on a platter and hand it. I mean, is that, it's unimaginable. The blood, the gore, the terror, the hurt, that's that guy. He's the guy that it says also in Luke 13 that he wanted to kill Jesus. And some of the Pharisees, who weren't necessarily always friends of Jesus, but some of them obviously were, they said, dude, you don't want to go there because Herod, he wants to kill you. So that was the uncle of the guy in our story. The guy in our story is nephew of Herod Antipas, grandson of Herod the Great. And what he's going to do is just what they all do. There's a lot of Herods in the Bible, but they're all bad. They're all black-hatted people. They're all evil. They're all doing damage to God and to his church. This Herod, he decides that he's going to throw his weight around. So he grabs James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword, likely beheaded him, just as his uncle had beheaded John the Baptist. When he saw this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened around Passover time. So we have not only two kings in this story, we have Herod, who is acting against the church. And then we also have King Jesus, who in Acts chapter 9, when Saul is confronted on the road to Damascus, he sees a bright light flash around him. He falls to the ground and he heard a voice say, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul says, "Who are you, Lord? Who's talking to me here?" And the voice he hears says, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." When you pick on the church, you pick on Jesus. When you persecute Christians, Jesus says, "It is me you are persecuting." When we stand in prayer with the persecuted church around the world, we are standing in prayer for the Lord Jesus and for his body and for his kingdom to go forth. So on the one hand, you have Herod, who's doing these things, and he wants to please the Jews. On the other hand, you have King Jesus, and then you have these two apostles. You have the apostle James, who was one of the 12, one of those that Jesus had selected specifically to be with him and had commissioned them. And he is put to death with the sword. He intends, this Herod, in verse 4, after arresting Peter, he put Peter in prison, handed him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Those four squads of four soldiers, there were two of them that would have been chained to Peter. It says that he was held with two chains. So he's linked by chains to two soldiers. And then the two other soldiers, they were sentries at the doors. And those four soldiers, they were in four squads, and each of those squads was rotated every 3 hours. So there was great care that was taken by Herod to make sure that Peter would be held and for trial, brought out for trial after the Passover. As we read this story, one of the questions we have is, who does that sound like? Who else was arrested, was tried by a Herod, was killed at Passover time? It sounds like there's some deliberate parallels in Luke's telling of this story that we are to draw between what was going on in Peter's life and what happened to Jesus himself, who was arrested, tried, and was to be brought out to be killed at Passover. There's a couple of different subjects of these kings here. The first subject is the unbelieving Jews. So in verse 3, King Herod, as king over Judea, he sees, they kind of like that. He got some, he had an uptick in his approval rating of the public when he killed James. And he sees that and he says, get me another apostle, I'll kill another one. And maybe my approval will just keep rising. It pleased the unbelieving Jews. On the other side of it, the subjects of the kingdom of Jesus, that's the church. Now, this is not the Antioch church. We've made a switch from the end of chapter 11. In chapter 12, we're talking about the church at Jerusalem. It's mentioned in 12:1 about those who belong to the church. And it's mentioned in verse 5. When it says Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. We see there's two strategies. When we think about what it takes for God's word to go forward, what it would take for large numbers of people to come to Jesus in any setting, we see that there is a political strategy by the kings of the earth. We see that behind what goes on, behind what we see, there is an evil, wicked force energized by Satan himself who works in and through people who do his will like Herod. And if we don't recognize that there are spiritual battles between what we see, we will very easily get drawn into what we think are the side that we end up on in some partisan, political kind of analysis of what's going on. And if we don't understand that there are people, the better divide to choose between are not between Republican and Democrat and not between people who are supporters of one person or one policy or whatever. It's important that as believers we realize there are subjects of the King of this world and there are subjects of King Jesus. And when we live as subjects under King Jesus, we will be careful to not use the strategies of this world to try to do spiritual work. When Peter has been seized and is being held, nobody in this story goes, "Hey, we really got to get a good lawyer. I think there's a really good civil rights lawyer that can intervene with us." And besides, weren't there some in Herod's household who were believers? Maybe they could put in a good word for him. Maybe there would be a way to raise enough money and to cast enough votes at the next kind of election, although Herod wasn't elected, he was a tyrant, that we could like get the guy out of office, we could sideline him, we could do something. There was none of that. Peter is kept in prison the day he's supposed to be brought to trial the next day. And what is the best thing the church can think of to do in the confronted with that crisis is pray. They say, "Let's get together and pray for Peter." And somebody thinks, "No, shouldn't we do something?" Yeah, we should pray. "Isn't there something else we should do?" After we've prayed, we should pray some more. "And isn't there some way?" Well, there may be, but somebody has said, "Well, there are things you can do other than pray, but there's nothing you should do until you pray." When it says the church was earnestly praying, it's one of those words that has the idea of almost continual prayer. It's an outgoing. They were not sure what was going to happen, but their strategy in this story, this true story, their only strategy was we should pray. And they did. So here's what happens when they're praying. The night before Herod was to bring the trial, Peter was sleeping. Anybody find that strange? I know people who can't sleep when they're going in for minor surgeries. I know people who can't sleep when they're just troubled by stuff in their life. Peter is supposed to be brought out the next day for trial and he's sleeping. Now, Peter did sleep on some other occasions, notably. Fell asleep when he was supposed to be praying in the garden. Jesus was the one who was asleep in the boat, and Peter was like wide awake then when the boat was going to go down. But here Peter is at some kind of a place where he may not know what's going on. His good friend James had just been beheaded. I don't know if he was a witness to that. I don't know if they showed him that. I don't know how he told, but one of his best friends had just lost his life. And he's next. And he's sleeping. The sentries are awake at the entrance, and an angel of the Lord appeared. A light shone in the cell. Often that happens when there's an angelic appearance. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrist. Struck him on the side is, you know what that's like when somebody's sleeping? Sometimes in your house, in our house, there's a certain parent who sleeps sounder than the other one. That's probably in your house too, where the children come into the house and they know it's probably no good trying to wake up dad because he's just on log. It's not going to happen. But if I just go over and stand by mom's side of the bed, you know, she'd be like, "Oh, who's there?" Peter was one of those guys that wasn't enough just to stand there. It wasn't just enough. The angel had to hit him on the side, had to say, "Hey, Peter." The chains fell off his wrists, and the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." Now, it's likely that in prison garb, he was still dressed somewhat for sleep, but he probably had an outer cloak that he'd put aside. He had to get his shoes on. put on your cloak and follow me. Another phrase there could be like they told him like to wrap his belt around himself, get himself ready to go. Peter followed him out of the prison, but Peter had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He didn't have a clue. He didn't expect it. He wasn't looking for deliverance. He wasn't thinking, I bet God's going to do something miraculous, and I bet he's going to send an angel. He was just asleep. Peter had had other visions. We saw earlier in Acts, he had a vision when he was hungry. He went up on the roof, and he saw the sheet coming down from heaven. So Peter had other visions. He might have thought this was just a vision. In verse 10, they passed the first and second guards. I don't know how they got past them. It came to the iron gate leading in the city. It's mentioned as an iron gate. Normally, it would just be kind of a wooden gate. This was a very secure fortress. Some have thought that this was the same place where later the Apostle Paul was imprisoned, when he was imprisoned in Jerusalem. There's one section of the Jewish palace there that would be called Herod's palace. It would be called the Antonio Fortress. And there's gates that lead out and long steps that go down. Seems like where they were. They passed the first and second guards, came to the iron gate. It opened by itself. They went through it. When they walked the length of one street, I don't know why that is important in there. It says suddenly he came to himself. Maybe it was just like the fresh air got to him, something, you know. He's like, I'm not in prison anymore. I'm outside. Now that had happened earlier in Acts. We saw that the apostles had been in prison. An angel set him free. It's going to happen in Acts 13, where God is going to send an earthquake. And when Paul and Silas are in the Philippian jail in Acts 16, they're going to get out of jail. Jail does not seem to be a problem for God when he wants to let people out. Now, James didn't get let out. And it kind of begs the question, didn't the church pray for James too? I mean, was it just kind of like, we're going to pray for Peter and Peter's going to get out? Or is it, I think they were praying for James. I think they were just as earnestly in prayer as they were for Peter. Assuming they understood that he'd been, and it didn't just happen suddenly where they had no knowledge of it. The point seems to be in this chapter that the kings of this earth, the evil of this earth, can do whatever it wants to whomever they want, until God says, not that one. So Herod could kill anybody he wanted in church, until God said, anybody except them. And when God chose, for reasons that he had, to spare the life of Peter, even though James had just been killed by the same evil tyrant, we just think, I don't know why. It's interesting that earlier in Acts chapter 1, when Judas had gone from the 12, that the disciples got together and they said, we need to find somebody else who has been a witness with us of Christ all the way from the baptism of John till his resurrection. And they drew lots and they selected Matthias to replace Judas as one of the 12. There's no indication in this chapter that they ever even thought, or in anywhere else in the rest of the book of Acts, to replace James so that he would still have the 12. It seems to be two things. One is that the apostles in their function and in their time were never intended to be an ongoing succession of apostolic succession down to the day. So when James is killed, they don't replace him. And the other thing that we see is that in that context where we have James being killed and Peter released. Well, I forgot what else I was going to say, but there were two things. It'll come to me later. One is the apostolic succession, and the other one you'll have to find out. So Peter comes to himself, and the key verse is in Acts chapter 12, verse 11. Peter came to himself and says, now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's hand or Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. So when that comes to Peter's mind, somehow he knows, dude, people were praying. So he decides to go straight to the prayer meeting, the house of Mary, the mother of John, and that's the John who was also called Mark, sometimes called John Mark. This is the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. So she had a house that was obviously in Jerusalem, large enough for a gathering of people. Some people think that the house or the room where this large gathering of people was actually the upper room where Jesus and his disciples met. It's interesting that somebody had some means, had a large enough house for people to gather, because earlier in Acts we read about people selling fields and houses and bringing their money and pooling their money. But clearly, at least this house, the house of Mary, she retained her house. And it served a good purpose for the church to be able to gather there. She knocks, and there's two surprises. The first surprise is answered prayer. Peter knocks at the outer entrance. A servant girl named Rhoda, that's another way we know that it probably was a well-to-do house, was that this home not only had a large room, but also had servants. Servant girl Rhoda came to answer the door, recognized Peter's voice, so overjoyed, ran back without opening, goes, "Peter's at the door." Now, the obvious humor, the obvious surprise is that whole thing of somebody has prayed, something has happened, one person makes a connection, and the others don't. There's amazing surprise of answered prayer there. There's a story told about a lady who was trying to tell her Sunday school class about how difficult it was to write to missionaries and ever to have get a response back. They had a missionary that was in Brazil, and the lady had told her second or third grade class, she said, "You know, it's important that we write a letter to let them know we're praying for them. But we can't expect an answer back because they're real busy people." And so one little boy wrote to them, "Dear so-and-so, their missionary serving in Brazil, just wanted you to know that we are praying for you, but we are not expecting an answer." Too often, that's what happens with our prayers. They're spoken, they may be spoken with expectation, they may even be spoken fervently, but we would be just as shocked and surprised as they were in this situation. Just as shocked in verse 18 that the prison was empty was another surprise. In this, when Rhoda goes back in and tells them what she has seen, they tell her, "You're crazy. You're out of your mind." When they kept insisting it was so, they kept insisting it must be his angel. This is another maybe parallel between the life of Jesus. It's as if Peter has been resurrected. He's been given new life. And who does he appear to first? To a woman. And what does the woman do? She goes and tells others. And do the others believe? No. That's exactly what happened with Jesus at his resurrection when he appears and the women take the message. The women preach to the apostles and say, "Jesus is raised." And they go, "Oh, no." Peter and John run to the tomb and you know the rest of that story. But in here, there's perhaps another parallel to that. They say Peter's at the door. When they say it must be his angel, it may be that whole idea that believers have not only ministering spirits, angels are sent, it tells us in Hebrews, as ministering spirits to those who will inherit salvation. And in Matthew, Jesus says, it gives an idea, there's only a hint, that maybe there's an angel or a guardian angel when he says, "They're angels," speaking of little ones in heaven, "behold the face of the Father." So these two outcomes, deliverance and judgment, an angel of the Lord freed Peter, and then it's going to tell us, at the end of the story, Herod is going to execute the guards. It seems like Herod's solution to every problem was a sword. So he kills the guards who had let him go. The end of the story, Herod goes down to Caesarea. And if you travel to Caesarea today, you can see remnants of the palace, of the Herodian palace that was at Caesarea. And there was a part of it that extended out into the ocean. There was a theater there. And there is also what they call a hippodrome, a horse or a chariot racing track. Herod goes down there, and he went there because the people believed that they needed an audience with Herod in order to get their food. They depended, it says, in verse 20, it says they depended on the king's country for food. Remember what happened when there was a famine in the Acts, end of Acts 11? What did the church do? Church says, hey, maybe God has supplied that church's needs through what he has put in our hands. And the churches in Antioch, they take a collection to send to the church in Judea. It's this great story about a church, in one sense, saying our money, the things God has given us, they of their own free will said God wants to use them to bless another church. And they do it. When it happens in Herod, Herod says, I'll take care of you. And he stands up, he gives a speech in front of the people. Josephus, the historian, says the sun early in the morning struck his clothes. He was wearing kind of a silver robe and it kind of caught the sun. And they go, oh, it must be the voice of a god. And Herod's like, yeah. And then the same angel, it's the same word, it's a verb, the same angel that struck Peter on the side when it was a tap to wake him up, the same angel gives a tap of a different kind. He can strike Herod to kill him, and he can strike Peter to just wake him up. Herod falls down and dies, and he says he's consumed by worms. The lesson is to never take glory from God or accept praise that only he deserves. You never stand in the way. There's a phrase I like. It says, we don't care who gets the credit as long as God gets the glory. That's a good phrase. I remind myself of that often. I don't care who gets the credit for what happened as long as God gets the glory. When you steal God's glory, you are in a very dangerous, even a deadly spot. So at the very end of this passage, Acts chapter 12, verse 24, says the word of God increased and spread. And it's following this time of the divine escape of Peter from prison and the gruesome death of evil King Herod. God's word will go forth until Christ returns. It is going to spread, and it is spreading all over the world, and it will keep doing until Christ returns. If you were to travel to Nigeria and see the spread of God among 200,000 Muslim background believers, you'd be like, yeah, amazing. If we saw that here, and I'd pray we did. I mean, if it was 200,000, we'd be seeing people from Salem and Portland. I mean, it'd be spreading. We just got a town of, what, 10, 12,000, maybe 15,000 in the zip code. What'd it be like if our strategy is prayer? We see God work. We don't depend on whatever, and we don't fear the evil around us. But God works, and we say, his word continues and spreads. It's not only in this way. We don't have to say, I hope God throws our pastor in prison and threatens him with death so that the word of God can go out. He did it this way, but in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it has that same phrase, the word of God increased and spread. What happened there? Well, the church had come together and organized a solution to meet the needs of the widows. So it was a practical, it was an organizational solution, but because they addressed things God's way, the word spread. And then in Acts 19:20, at Ephesus, there's again a dramatic confrontation with demonic powers, evil, occult sorcery, and people burn these scrolls, many, many thousands of dollars worth, and it says the word of God increased and spread. God's word will spread somewhere in the world until he comes back. I just want to be a part of that. I want to see that. I want to enter into the strategy of prayer, resisting evil, and some of it we partake in by encouraging and supporting missionaries who are in other places. And that's good. But then you also say, God, I want to see people come to faith here. Would you use me? Would you use us? Would you do that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you've done in the early church. We want to see that. Again, we thank you for what you're doing around the world. We want to see that, even here in Silverton. Lord, you know I have friends and neighbors that don't know you, and you know I have been a reluctant witness. I've been somebody who's been busy. There's times when I just haven't felt I knew what to say or do. But God, despite me, your word goes forth. I heard a testimony this week of somebody seemingly beyond hope, who you reached and saved. And I thank you. I pray you would continue to do that. In me, through me, around me, without me if necessary, but I want to be part of that. I pray that you will help us to just keep trusting you, leaning into you, whatever happens. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to come as Lauren's going to